The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
So we've been looking at how to study our Bibles, and we get today. By the way, I thought I would be moving along at a much quicker pace, but alas, that hasn't happened. So today we're going to look at the poetic and wisdom literature in the Bible and talk about how to read it more intelligently and how to study it better. And so we're going to begin with Hebrew poetry. And so what are the poetic books of the Old Testament? Okay, Psalms. Notice index finger, not thumb. Song of Solomon. I'm not going to be able to do this. All right, Psalm, Song of Solomon, otherwise the Hebrew title is Song of Songs. It's the song is the best of songs, the idea. What's that? Proverbs, yep. Lamentations has a ton of poetry in it, for sure. It's classified as one of the prophetic books, but it is heavily in, by the way, almost all the prophets are going to use poetry. No, Isaiah's prophetic book, but again, a lot of poetry. We're not about what is the wisdom literature? So we've got Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, yes, Job, that's right, very good. So we have Job, Psalms, Proverbs, our preferred title, Kohelet for Ecclesiastes, right? And then the Song of Songs. And as some of you have pointed out, there are very heavy poetic sections in the prophets and other parts. And so we're going to think first about poetry, Hebrew poetry. And Hebrew poetry is not like, let's say, English poetry. There are some similarities that we'll see. But when we talk about poetry in general, first of all, what are some of the characteristics of poetry? I think we asked this the first week, but what is it about poetry that you just love? The emotion of it, right? This is, in fact, poetic literature uses imagery that is designed to evoke both imagination and emotion. Okay? There's something about the cadence. There's something about the rhythm. There's something about the rhyme. There's something about the imagery that's used. And so when we think about poetry in general, we think that poetry is the language of experience. Okay? My Hebrew professor, Ron Allen, said poetry is to be felt. Okay? Now, sometimes, you know, you're in English class as a junior and you're forced to read poetry and there's no sense of feeling other than loathsomeness, but so here we have these poetic books: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, and then poetry spread throughout all different other kinds of books. Hebrew poetry, in a real sense, is frequently about man experiencing God in his world with all the various spectrums all the vicissitudes of life. Okay. This is what Hebrew poetry is designed to do. It gives us a perspective. So think about the Psalms, which we'll talk about more specifically in a second. What is it about the Psalms that actually grips us? Well, you're talking about people that are that are lamenting. You're talking about people who are rejoicing. You're talking about people who are in agony. You're talking about people who are in the depths. You're talking about people who are on the heights. You have the whole range of human emotion, and it is Hebrew poetry that, in a sense, sort of expresses that for us in the Scripture. And so one of the interesting things to think about is that God has revealed himself to us in Scripture, not just in terms of the epistles, for instance, which give us very logical argumentation and things like that, but God has also revealed himself through the poetic. He's revealed himself in a way so that he is not merely to be understood, but also experienced, right? And I would actually say this is one of the reasons why we gravitate, for instance, towards the Psalms. Because it is the book of the believer's experience, all right? So what are the characteristics of Hebrew poetry? Well, first of all, there are different things. There's alliteration, for instance, and guess what you're not going to be able to produce in a translation? You're not going to be able to do alliteration, which is somewhat common. Alphabetic poetry. So, for instance, Psalm 119, 22 stanzas, each stanza, 8 lines. Each of those 8 lines begin with the, so you have Aleph, 8 lines that begin with Aleph, then Beit, 8 lines again begin with Beit, then Gimel, and so forth. You can't reproduce that in an English translation either. Also, in Hebrew poetry, you have meter, okay? And this is something that that Old Testament scholars have discovered more and more, is you actually have meter, and again, that's not going to be conveyed in a translation. There's no way to do it. But the most common feature, the most notable feature of Hebrew poetry is the idea of a parallel or parallelism. And this is, in a sense, most would probably say that this is the essence of Hebrew poetry, is the idea of parallelism. And parallelism is really balancing two or more thoughts in some sort of parallel structure, all right? And you can go ahead and just open up to the Psalms. Psalm 1 is fine. And you can see in our Bibles the way that the poetry is formatted, and then the lines. Notice you don't have a formatting that is prose. You have a formatting in which you have the lines that are set up in a parallel structure. It's indented in our English Bibles to show us that it's poetry. All right. So that's why when you're reading, let's say you're reading Lamentations or you're reading Isaiah, and you see all of a sudden it goes into an indented format in our English translations, this is telling us this is now poetry. Okay. I have a quotation in your notes there. Parallelism is the pairing of a line or part of a line with one or more lines that are some way linguistically equivalent. The equivalence is often grammatical. Both parts of the parallelism may have the same syntactic structure. Another form of equivalence is semantic. The meaning of the lines is somehow related, but equivalence does not imply identity. The second line of parallelism rarely repeats exactly the same words or exactly the same thought as the first. It is more likely to expand, intensify the idea of the first line in any number of ways. And so there are different kinds of parallelisms. And so I'm going to throw some of these, I'm going to throw these terms out, and you're going to tell me what the form of the parallelism would be. How about synonymous parallelism? Bob. Yeah. The second line is saying the same thing as the first line, but it's saying it in a different way. All right? This is very, very common. In fact, if you're in the Psalms, we could go and look Psalm 3, for instance. So, O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Does line 2 say anything different than line 1? It says exactly the same thing as line one, but just says it in a different way, uses different imagery, all right? And so synonymous parallelism is all throughout. You see it in the Proverbs, for instance. Example 3:11, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. Okay, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, line A, line B, or loathe his reproof. It's saying the same thing two different ways, all right? The second kind of parallelism is called antithetical parallelism. Okay, so this isn't brain surgery. What's antithetical parallelism? Okay. What's that?
Sometimes it appears to be a contradiction.
That in the Proverbs, that is on occasion true. There's an apparent conflict between the lines, okay? When we think of antithetical parallelism, instead of saying the exact opposite, what we should think of is something a little milder, which would just be contrast. Okay, so when we hear antithetical, it does sound like complete, but it actually just means contrast. Okay, and so we see this all over the place. Psalm 1, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but what? The way of the wicked will perish. All right, there's contrast. Okay. Antithetical. And you see this all over the place. It doesn't always have to have an adversative type conjunction like but it frequently does. All right, so this gets a little more obscure. So emblematic parallelism. Is that what you have in your notes? Emblematic is the next one. Emblematic. Emblem. Emblem. Emblematic. Emblematic. It's a hint. Emblem, attic. Molly. Okay. Yeah, okay. So, right. So, emblem, symbol, right? Emblematic parallelism, you'll have typically some sort of symbolic or figure of speech in line one, and then line two typically will give you the explanation of the figure of speech. So here's a classic one. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. What's the emblem? Thirsty deer, panting, right? What's the explanation, right? What, just like the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. And again, this is common. It's actually really common in the Proverbs, for instance. You see all kinds of figures of speech used in the Proverbs, and then some sort of explanation. So, for instance, Proverbs 25:13, oftentimes beginning with the word like, all right? So, like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. So this is emblematic parallelism. I think I only gave you four. I'm going to say that there's five. The other one is, before the final one, is going to be synthetic parallelism. All right? Synthetic parallelism, originally when Old Testament scholars in the 1700s started to identify this as a form of Hebrew poetry, there basically were the three, synonymous, antithetical, and then synthetic. Synthetic basically was that which was not synonymous or antithetical, all right? Scholars have since developed and become a little more sophisticated since then, but synthetic is sort of the catch-all, right? So you have two lines, and I say two lines, there can be more. Sometimes you have a four line, right? But typically you have two lines, and the synthetic, the second line advances the thought somehow, but it is, it's not, it doesn't fit into the other categories. So, thy word I have hidden in my heart. That's line A. Line B is what? So that I might not sin against you, right? That would be an example of synthetic, because actually the second line just advances the first line, but it just does it in a way that's quite natural, all right? The last one that we're going to look at, and of course you can read books on the Psalms, and they'll have three, four, five more categories, but I'm going to make a point here in a second that will make you understand why we're only looking at these. The next is climactic. So the first line in climactic, and this is a little more rare, but the first line starts a thought, and then the second line echoes it and then completes it. And again, we're not reduced to just two lines. My favorite example of this is Psalm 29, because it's just such an excellent example. It's not two lines, though. It is four lines, verses 1 and 2. So you have, this is an example of climactic. Notice the way it builds. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. And so the idea of climactic is that the line is being repeated and then expanded. All right? So let me just tell you what the value is of being able to identify or at least see the relationship of the parallels of line A to line B. Sometimes that helps us interpret the psalm or the proverb. Okay? In other words, if you realize that the lines are in relationship to each other, you're going to, and of course, is there fluidity in language as it's used in poetry? Okay. Do you use language, do you use words in the same way in poetry as you would in an epistle? No, not at all. So you have sort of a fluidity with words in poetry. And what happens with parallelism is it helps you understand that whatever this line means, this line is helping me understand it. Okay. So, for instance, let's say you're reading Psalm 51, and you come up to something that is a little puzzling to you. You read these words from David, who says, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Okay. Now, first of all, you know how we read that? We read that in light of the New Testament, and in particular of Paul's epistles. All right? So it sounds like, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Okay? Now, there are other passages in the Old Testament that could help us understand, for instance, what happened with Saul. But does the parallelism in Psalm 51 help us? And the answer is, yes, it helps us, because the first line is what? Cast me not away from your presence. Okay. In other words, the second line, don't take your Holy Spirit from me, is in all likelihood synonymous with the first line. So what David is praying is not some sort of prayer of don't let me lose my salvation. That's how we read it, right? Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. But rather, he's praying a prayer that is don't cast me away from your presence. In other words, David, as a believer, lived predominantly in the presence of the Lord, as a worshiper of God, one who trusted in Yahweh, and of course, he had seen the tragedy of Saul, and what does he cherish more than anything else? The presence of the Lord in his life. Don't cast me away from your presence. And then that's stated in a very similar way with don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Okay? So we look at the lines, we keep them together, and so sometimes it really helps us interpret what's going on. Now, sometimes we don't know exactly what's going on. So let me read to you. This is from the ESV. And it's Psalm 50, verse 1. And so it says, praise the Lord. Okay? Praise the Lord in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. So the question is, are those two lines, lines B and C in this case, are they saying the same thing or are they saying different things? Okay. Does that make sense? In other words, is the language of sanctuary and mighty heavens saying the same thing or is it saying something different? In other words, are these synonymous? Or, in this case, would it be synthetic? Okay. What do you think? Psalm 150 and verse 1. Okay, it could be climactic. In what way could it be climactic? Yeah, so the, okay, right, yeah. So we have a way to take a look and see and go, okay, well, maybe he's building here because there's good argument from the context, right? So sanctuary and then mighty expanse, and then what Molly's pointing out is mighty deeds, excellent greatness. But so here's so very possible climactic, but let me just push back a little bit. Could it not be that the psalmist looks at God's sanctuary actually as his heavenly sanctuary? Right? Let me just tell you that there's actually no answer that's completely satisfying. Okay? And it could be either. Okay? It could be saying earthly sanctuary and in the heavens, right? So may God be praised in heaven and on earth, or on earth and in heaven. In which case, do we have psalms that kind of support that idea, which would be called, that's a figure of speech known as a merism. That is, you take the two extremes of something, in this case, earth and heaven, which means God is to be praised everywhere, right? So could that be what's being said here? And the answer is yes. Could it be actually synonymous? Is there the idea that God is actually in a heavenly sanctuary? Is that a biblical notion? It is a profoundly biblical notion. And in fact, the earthly sanctuary is simply a reflection of the heavenly sanctuary that we see in the book of Exodus. So all that to say that sometimes parallelism doesn't just go, oh yeah, I know exactly what that means. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes we don't know, is it saying the same thing? Is it saying something different? Is it building? We don't know, all right? And so here's the bottom line, at least for me. Observing parallelisms may be very, very helpful in interpreting the text, but observing parallelisms does nothing to enhance the effective impact of the psalm, right? Right? So you see what I'm saying? So if poetry is designed to have an effective element, that is, it's designed to impact my emotions because of the imagery that's used and so forth, I don't want to go to the Psalms and become so analytical in trying to discern, well, what kind of parallelism is this, and then end up missing the primary focal point of the poetry itself, all right? So, on the one hand, may help us in interpreting. We keep those lines together. We understand them in light of each other. But ultimately, you don't actually have to know anything about parallelism to be deeply affected by the Psalms. All right? okay. So, let's move on from poetry to wisdom literature. And, of course, poetry and wisdom literature is going to be closely connected, because virtually all wisdom literature is going to be poetic. All right? So, when we think of wisdom literature, let's list the wisdom books. Okay, Proverbs. Kohelet, good job. If we were in China, I'd give you a piece of beef jerky. Every time, when I was in China and taught Ecclesiastes, every time they said the word chavel, I'd give them a piece of beef jerky. So they were chavel of chavel. So they get two. All right, so we've got Proverbs, that's wisdom literature. Kohelet, Ecclesiastes, that's wisdom literature. Job is wisdom literature. Okay. I know you think that Song of Songs, which I think Wednesday we'll talk about how to read the Song of Songs. All right. Steve already is totally excited about that. So that's wisdom literature too. It's not a romance novel. Okay. It is wisdom literature. And then we have probably about like 25 psalms that qualify as wisdom literature. And if you want me to rattle those off for you, 1, 10, 12, 15, 19, 32, 34, 36, 37, 39, 49, 50, 52, 53, 73. Sounds like that Johnny Cash song. 78, 82, 91, 92, 94. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, okay. 111, 112, 119, 127, 128, and 139. Those are all wisdom psalms, okay? Okay, so now close your Bibles, take out a piece of paper. There's going to be a quiz, okay? What makes them wisdom psalms? Well, particular wisdom themes. The blessed man, the wise man, the contrast between the righteous and the wicked, the idea of the fear of the Lord. And so when you're reading some of these psalms, they actually are classified as wisdom psalms, all right? So when we think about wisdom, if I were to ask you what is wisdom, what would you say? What is wisdom? Okay, understanding of knowledge. Okay. Proper application of that knowledge. Fearing the Lord. Oh, maybe. Right, twice, right? 1:7 and 9:10 in the Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? For sure. Okay. Somebody else? Okay. Yeah. It's God-given. God-given knowledge that is applied, that's rooted in the fear of the Lord. There we go. Let's move on. Okay. No, that's actually very good. As we think about wisdom literature, though, we have to think in two categories. We have to think of traditional wisdom and non-traditional wisdom. Okay. Traditional wisdom in the Bible, which would be classically the Proverbs, tells us how things ought to normally go. Okay. You read the Proverbs. In fact, one of the great article on the Proverbs by Bruce Waltke some 30-something years ago, Do the Proverbs Promise Too Much? Because you can read the Proverbs, and if you're diligent, according to the Proverbs, what will happen? You'll become rich, right? You see these connections in the Proverbs, right, all the time. You do this, and this happens, okay? So in a sense, traditional Hebrew wisdom shows the way things ought to normally go. All right? So, are people who are diligent, are they usually better off than those who aren't? Okay? What happens to the sluggard in the Proverbs? A little sleep, a little slumber, and your poverty will come on you like an armed bandit, right? So the sluggard, the lazy person, they're so lazy. By the way, I love the sluggard passages. I used to read them to my kids all the time when they wouldn't get up for school. As a door turns on its hinges, so the sluggard turns on his bed, right? The sluggard puts his hand in the dish, and he's so lazy he can't even do what? Bring it out and put it in his mouth. The sluggard says, there's a lion in the street. Okay? In other words, the sluggard's always making excuses as to why he can't do what he's supposed to do. And of course, what is the in this life, the way things usually go, what happens to the sluggard? They become poor, impoverished, etc. What happens to the diligent, the wise? They become wealthy and so forth. That's the way things normally go. Now, that's just one example, all right? There's other examples in the Proverbs, lots and lots of them. They just sort of depict the way things ought to go. All right. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. That's the way things ought to typically go. That's traditional wisdom. Non-traditional wisdom, or what we might call unconventional wisdom, is Hebrew wisdom literature that deals with life when things don't go the way they should go. Okay. Is life full of occasions when things don't go the way they ought to go? Yeah. So, we have the book of Job. Job is non-traditional or unconventional wisdom. Why? Because Job was a righteous man. Job did things right, and yet Job suffered. That's not the way things ought to go in an ideal world. Right? What was the problem with Job's counselors other than they opened their mouths? The problem with Job's counselors, this is the beauty of the book of Job. Maybe we'll do How to Read Job on Wednesday night. I preached through Job, some of you remember, not a few years ago. Job's counselors are applying traditional wisdom to Job. What is Job's counselor's conclusion consistently throughout all of the discourses in the book? You must have done something, Job. Just admit it. Righteous people don't get boils. Righteous people don't have houses collapse on their kids. Righteous people don't lose their fortunes. That's what God does to the sinners and to the wicked. And so you'd just be better off if you would just fess up, tell us what you did, because we know it's got to be juicy. And what does Job continually say? Now, by the way, Job is outstanding in chapters 1 and 2. He's less so once you get to chapter 3. Okay, so old Joseph Carroll, the Puritan who preached for 38 years on the book of Job, made the observation that just as surely as we can speak of the patience of Job, we can also speak of the impatience of Job. Okay? Job continues to assert his righteousness, his innocence, throughout the whole book. In other words, I know that's the way things ought to be, but that's not how the way things are now. Sometimes Job crosses the line, right, with basically saying, God's mistreating me. Okay? But the whole book of Job is dedicated to this idea of unconventional wisdom. What happens when things don't go the way that they're supposed to go? The book of Ecclesiastes is predominantly unconventional wisdom. Okay? Psalm 73, conventional or unconventional wisdom? Unconventional. What's the dilemma of Psalm 73? What's that? Why do the wicked thrive and the righteous suffer? In fact, this was such a huge dilemma to Asaph in Psalm 73 that he said that his foot came close to stumbling. He agonized over this. He sees the ancient Israelite drug peddlers driving in the finest of chariots while the righteous have to walk. By the way, that's not in the text. That's my extrapolation of what he's wrestling with. The wicked suffer. They get fat, which in the old days was a good thing. And he can't understand it. Now, God brings him to a conclusion, but he's struggling with something that he perceives ought not to be. Okay. And so we have the unconventional wisdom, which, of course, we're thankful for. Could you imagine how we would interpret our own lives if all we had were the Proverbs? Could you imagine if the only thing that we had was a depiction of how things ought to normally go? And let's say you have a kid and he rebels and you're like, but Lord, I did exactly what you told me, right? Or here you are being diligent and all of a sudden you get in an accident and have to file bankruptcy because of medical expenses that go beyond your means. The unconventional wisdom actually is, in a sense, a life and faith saver for the people of God, right? And God gives us both in the Scriptures, all right? Wisdom is a matter of divine revelation. Chad mentioned this earlier. Wisdom comes from God, all right? Now, of course, wisdom comes from God for sure. You can look at this in, for instance, Job 28, 12 to 28, but the wisdom doesn't just come just immediately upon the soul to the child of God, okay? When we look at the wisdom literature, what we find is that even though wisdom is in fact a matter of divine revelation, wisdom is also a matter of being taught, Proverbs 1:8, by your mother and father. Wisdom is also a matter of hard work, digging for it. Okay, Proverbs chapter 2, like you're looking for a treasure. It's not just laying on the surface. You got to dig down for it. You got to long for it. You have to yearn for it. God just doesn't dispense wisdom freely to any simpleton. In fact, wisdom herself, Proverbs chapter 1, calls out to those who are simple, urging them to call upon her. So wisdom doesn't just drop out of heaven immediately, and by immediately I mean without mediation, but rather wisdom comes to us through means that God has given. So in the Proverbs we read that in a multitude of counselors there is wisdom. Right? What are we supposed to do? James chapter, by the way, the book of James has very strong wisdom elements to it. What are we supposed to do if we lack wisdom? We need to ask God, right? And so it's a matter of divine revelation, but it comes to us through hard work, searching for it, asking for it, and through instruction. The uniqueness of the wisdom literature is, first of all, wisdom literature is not what we would call temple revelation, having to do with priest ceremony sacrifices. It's not Torah revelation in the sense of thou shalt and thou shalt not. It's not prophetic revelation in the sense of thus saith the Lord. It is rather instruction that fills in the gaps between the law and the prophets. In the law, you have very black and white, you shall and you shall not. In the prophets, you have very black and white, thus says the Lord. And of course, if you think of these as let's say, as cobblestones that are put down, what do you have? You have all kinds of areas of life between those cobblestones. And what do you need in order to navigate so you don't trip up? Well, actually, what you need is you need wisdom, right? We have Torah from God that gives us the thou shalt and the thou shalt not, and we have the thus saith the Lord, but actually there are lots of areas of life that are gray areas, and in those gray areas, that's where we need wisdom. And that's what the wisdom literature is for. And so, it's actually working out the fear of the Lord in everyday life. It's navigating through the gray areas of life. Wisdom, therefore, is a matter of practical application. So wisdom is certainly divine revelation, and it's always authoritative. In other words, you never have the right to go against the wisdom of Scripture. Okay, you're always bound to it. In other words, there's never a time when it is okay not to trust in the Lord with all of your heart. There's never a time when it's okay to lean on your own understanding. So those are non-negotiables. Okay? Even though conventional wisdom tells us the way things ought to normally go, we are not free to actually decide whether we follow that or not because we don't know what the outcome will be. We're always obligated to the instruction of divine wisdom. All right? And so as we think about wisdom, then this isn't just helpful suggestions. right? This is, in other words, if God would have had a Barnes and Nobles in ancient Israel, wisdom would not have been in the self-help section. Okay? God actually requires us to be wise, but here's the idea of wisdom. Wisdom is taking the knowledge that comes to us in God's Word, okay, in particular the wisdom literature here, and actually applying it so that we have skill in living. Okay? Skill in living. Wisdom is the God-given ability to take God's truth and to apply it in life situations so that under normal circumstances there's a good outcome. That's the idea of wisdom. Wisdom has to do with the intersection of truth and life in our speech and in our conduct, in our relationships, and in our possessions. Okay? In a real sense, the very stuff that this life is made up of, speech, conduct, relationships, possessions, so forth, wisdom actually tells us how to navigate those situations, those circumstances in life in a way that honors the Lord and generally produces a good outcome. So as we read the wisdom literature, God wants us to read wisely. He wants us to apply so that we become wise. Okay. Wisdom, by the way, is not the same as knowledge. Is it possible to actually have a lot of knowledge and not be very wise?
Yes.
Is it possible to actually not have a whole lot of knowledge but actually be very wise? Yeah. Okay. Wisdom is the ability to use God's word to skillfully navigate through this life. And so what areas do we need to skillfully navigate? Well, how about with parenting? Okay. Proverbs give us any insight on how to parent? Absolutely. Right? So teaches us all kinds of things about parenting. What about, I'm getting ahead of myself, but money and possessions. Do the Proverbs teach us anything about how to use our money and possessions? All kinds of stuff. And there is great danger in not actually understanding and applying the wisdom of God's word to these practical areas of life. And so the wise person is the one who actually can apply God's truth. The wise person is the one who walks closely with God. He lives in the fear of the Lord. Okay? Remember, even though there may be some very, very pragmatic sounding proverbs, right? And there are. Those proverbs are always under the larger umbrella of the fear of the Lord. Okay? In other words, this is not just wisdom for any old any old Joe, any old Elijah, any old Abraham. This is the kind of wisdom that is for those who fear the Lord. Now, of course, an unbeliever apply some of the wisdom principles of God's word and actually end up having a good outcome? Yeah. But God never intended them that way. He always intended them within the rubric of the fear of the Lord. And so, so let's talk about how to read the Proverbs real quickly, and then we'll try to take some questions. So first of all, remember there are poetics and parallelism in the Proverbs, all right? So it's poetry. Look for the parallels. Parallels actually help a lot, okay? Probably the most important thing I can tell you about the Proverbs is something I've already told you, and that is Proverbs are not promises. Okay? I want to, drill that into your head. Proverbs are not promises, okay? The next time that you're tempted to look at a proverb as an absolute guarantee, I want you to remember that's how the health and wealth people read the Proverbs. Okay? You understand? When we understand the type of literature, the genre, we understand that, first of all, Proverbs are, you ready for this, terse. What do I mean by terse? Okay, short. Okay, write this down because you're going to love this. So epigrammatic aphorisms. Okay. All right. No. Now, in other words, they're short, pithy sayings. Okay. By the way, do Proverbs exist in American literature? Yes. What's probably the most famous collection of American Proverbs? Ben Franklin, right? Early to bed, early to rise, makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. That is a terse epigrammatic aphorism, all right? Now, it's certainly not inspired, like, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him and make your path straight. But it is, in fact, the idea of an aphorism. It's a saying. And this is what we have in the Proverbs. And so it's concise. A lot of times, one of the things that makes Proverbs difficult is that it lacks the normal grammatical components that help us make sense of things. So, for instance, whether you know it or not, your life really hangs on conjunctions and particles. I don't know if you knew that or not, but it actually does. That's how you make sense of things. You see these connections. Guess what? In the Proverbs, a lot of times those very things are missing. Sometimes they're paradoxical, so sometimes they look like they're saying things that are somewhat contradictory. If you want to know the hardest part of the Hebrew Old Testament to translate, it's actually Proverbs. If you don't believe me, take four different translations on the spectrum. Take the New American Standard over here. Take the New Living Translation over here, ESV, and then maybe the Christian Standard Bible. And read through the Proverbs comparing four translations. And what you actually see is that very often the translators don't even agree necessarily on how these aphorisms should be translated. Why? Well, because they're short, they're pithy, they're lacking the normal grammatical components that help us make sense of things, all right? They're limited. So Bruce Waltke, who's probably one of the finest scholars on the Proverbs, says they concentrate or distill truth, and so by their nature, they can't express the whole truth about a topic. Okay? If you find a proverb on something that is of great interest to you, that proverb has not actually exhausted the possibilities of that particular subject in life. All right? And so, but they're limited. That's their very nature. All right? So when we read the Proverbs, what should we know? First of all, we should know that the Proverbs come to us in a setting. And that setting is a father instructing a son. That's the setting. Now, for sure, wisdom, who is personified as a lady, all right? By the way, you have a couple of characters. You have Lady Wisdom, all right? Proverbs 1, 18 through 34, Proverbs 8. You have Lady Wisdom, but then you also have Madam Folly, okay? So wisdom is personified as a female, but also folly is personified as a female, okay? But all of this comes within the overall structure. You know, so I just say that to keep the women from getting a big head. I don't want them to say, well, you know, I mean, it would have been humorous and probably more like reality if wisdom would have been feminine and folly would have been masculine. But it doesn't work out that way, all right? But here we have women, folly, wisdom, speaking, calling, exhorting, encouraging, inviting, warning. But all that comes within the context of a father instructing a son. And so if you read the Proverbs, what you'll find out is that chapters 1 through 9 actually are made up. They're the Proverbs of Solomon. And you have 12 units that contain larger chunks of teaching. All right? Turn to chapter 9. It's my favorite. In Proverbs 9, by the way, there's all different kinds of structures in the Proverbs, and there's what are called chiasms, where you have A, B, B, A, and all kinds of things like that that make it absolutely fascinating. So you get to chapter 9. Chapter 9 is going to be the final chapter before we get to what is going to be called the Proverbs of Solomon that are a collection, okay? So you get to chapter 10, all of a sudden, each verse ends up being a proverb that actually they seem disconnected, right? I don't think they are, but I'm not always sure how they're connected, okay? But once we get to chapters 10 through basically 29, we have these collections. But 1 through 9, we end up having these larger units. We get to chapter 9, which is the last chapter of the major section, and we have... starting in verse 1, wisdom has built her house. We have Lady Wisdom. And then in the middle section, which is 7 to 12, we end up having... Now, notice this. So we have wisdom building her house. Then we have this middle section, 7 through 12, which is wisdom instruction. What's in the middle of 7 to 12? Well, verse 10, the fear of the Lord. So that's the pivot that actually connects us back to 1-7, right? So actually now we know we're dealing with a comprehensive unit, 1 through 9. And so we have Lady Wisdom, fear of the Lord, and then notice 13 to 18. Who do we have there? The woman folly, right? So the New American Standard does something that I think is silly. It says the woman of folly. It should be like the woman folly, because the folly is being personified at that point. And so you have Lady Wisdom, Madam Folly, and in the middle, what do you have? The pivot, which is the fear of the Lord. All right? And I love preaching this because you can do the contrast of Lady Wisdom and all of the wonderful imagery, and then Madam Folly. And look at verses 13 to 18 with me. The woman of folly, the woman folly, is boisterous. She is simple and knows nothing. She sits at the doorway of her house. This is imagery, right? On a seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by, who are making their path straight. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet, bread eaten in secret is pleasant, but he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. So the opening, you have Lady Wisdom who sets this wonderful banquet. She's sophisticated. She's offering the richest of her stores. Then you get Madam Folly, and this is the way that I picture Madam Folly. She's sitting in front of a hovel, right? She's sitting in front of this shack that's all beaten down on her front porch. You know, she's not ladylike. She's sitting there probably with her elbows on her knees and, actually her legs open and her skirt hiked up too high, and she's loud. What my grandfather would have called a horsey woman, okay? Not a horse woman, but a horsey woman, all right? That's why he never liked Lucille Ball. He thought she was horsey, okay? Learned a lot from my grandfather. Most of it was not in the Proverbs, all right? And so she's calling, and what is she calling? She's calling for people, hey, naive. Okay. By the way, this is probably not like, hey, dummy. It is, hey, naive, the simple one, the untested one, come in here. And then here's the appeal. Stolen water is sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Lady Wisdom calls for people to come and eat the choicest of her stores and to benefit from her wisdom for a fruitful, God-honoring life. Madam Folly says, you don't know what you're missing. Okay? You do bad things with me, and it will be fun. Okay? And so, anybody ever read Augustine's Confessions? Okay. There's a great, great scene in Augustine's Confessions where he and some companions go by a pear orchard. and they trespass and steal a bushel of pears. And they take them, and they go, and they start to eat them. And of course, Augustine, in his own way, says that when he first started eating them, they were just delicious. Not because they were actually really good pears, but because they were stolen. But then they turned to gravel, and he ends up throwing them away. So you can start to see the way in which Proverbs appeals as a father to a son or a parent to a child. They're trying to give them skill in living to make the right choices, because in the Proverbs, you have the simple or the naive. That's the untested. Okay? This is the inexperienced person. But if the naive or the simple does not give heed to wisdom, then instead of becoming a wise person, they become a fool. So the simple can graduate to becoming a fool, and the fool is actually now one who is making sport of sin. But if the fool does not get rescued, and how likely is it to rescue the fool? Not very likely. Once the person has become a fool, it becomes actually increasingly difficult, and if they are not rescued, then they become a scoffer or a mocker. And at that point, not only are they mocking or making sport of sin, they are now actually enlisting people in the service of their sin and folly and mocking God in the process. There is an escalation in the Proverbs, and the Proverbs are designed to warn us against becoming the fool, against becoming the mocker and the scoffer, and to push us, compel us, tantalize us towards the way of wisdom. All right? Okay, well, we're over time, and anyway, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the wisdom that's in your word. We pray that we would hunger for it. We pray that as parents, we would be diligent to teach our children. And we ask now that in the hour to come, that you would minister to us, open our hearts and minds to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.